Since this Lord's Day marks the beginning of our Advent studies, I invite you this morning to turn with me not to the book of Acts that we've been going through, but instead to the Gospel of John. And please follow along as I read the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 18. John's Gospel chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Among the four Gospels, the Gospel of John is unique. Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah in Matthew 1, 1 through 16, because Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience who needed to be convinced that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Mark's Gospel has no genealogy, and nor does it have any birth narrative. Mark's Gospel was Roman. His audience was Roman. And he begins quickly with an affirmation of what he calls the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The key word in Mark's Gospel is immediately. It is a word that was designed for the Roman audience that he wrote to, which valued action, and Mark's Gospel is full of action. Luke's Gospel has the longest treatment of Jesus' birth and early years, as we have seen in years gone by. But that which all three of these Gospels that we call the Synoptic Gospels have in common is that they all begin with the Jesus of history, the Jesus of time, the Jesus who was there among them. But when we come to John's Gospel, we see that it stands absolutely alone among the four. It is unique. It begins like no other Gospel begins. It has a unique reference point, for it begins not with the Jesus of history, but it begins rather with the one who is called the Word in eternity. And as we begin our Advent series this year, John's Gospel is a good place for us to turn to, for it is here that we can test our views of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a very important test. I've been reading quite a bit recently of early 20th century church history. And back in the early part of the 20th century, the Presbyterian Church USA was riddled with theological liberalism. But a remnant in the denomination, led by J. Gresham Machen, stood up to oppose the modernist view of Jesus. Machen wrote a very important book, very readable book, Christianity and Liberalism. And therein he argued that religious liberalism was not Christian at all, that many in his own denomination were not Christian at all, that many ministers were not Christian at all, that many members in prominent Presbyterian churches were not Christian at all because they had embraced a wrong view of the Lord Jesus. And so he wrote that book to say that this new religion, this modern view, this Protestant liberalism was in fact not Christianity at all. It was a brand new religion that had nothing to do with apostolic Christianity as revealed in the New Testament. In the new religion that Machen was warning America about, the Lord Jesus was but our great example in living a righteous life, rather than the virgin conceived divine Messiah who atoned for the sins of his people in a penal and vicarious death that satisfied the justice of an offended God. And if your view of Jesus is that he is only our example in living a righteous life, then you are not a Christian. And the religion that you practice is not the Christian religion. Machen sounded a great warning. In Christianity and Liberalism, Machen wrote this: if Jesus was only what the liberal historians suppose that he was, then trust in him would be out of place. Our attitude toward him could be that of pupil to a master and nothing more. But if he was what the New Testament represents him as being, then we can safely commit to him the eternal destinies of our soul. Machen was opposed. There was this strange combination in around 1930 in America. Most of the adults that Machen was contending with and most of the churches were made up of those who had grown up, as it were, with Victorian ideas of propriety. And this strange blending of Victorian ideas of propriety in the churches meant that it was just considered absolutely impolite to name names and call heresy heresy. It was just not done. The saddest thing is that some of the greatest opponents of what Machen was trying to do were fellow evangelicals who just accused him of not being nice. And of course, we suffer from that even to this day, don't we? Well, we come to a text this morning then. We come to a text this morning where the Apostle John, who had lived with the Lord Jesus for several years, had seen his miracles, had seen him rise from the dead, knew him because he was the beloved disciple, wrote this gospel by which we can test our view of Jesus Christ. And as we come then to this Advent season, it's very important that we do that. And so this morning we come to John chapter 1, and all we're going to focus on this morning is verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The title of my sermon this morning is The Glory of the Word. And that's not an original title. I hope you know that I don't want ever to be considered an original man, because originality is the province of heresy. If there's an original man, watch out. If we see far, it is because we stand on the shoulders of giants who have gone before us in the generations gone by. So all you will be hearing from me this morning is Orthodox Christianity, which is becoming so rare in the age in which we live. The title of my sermon comes from an essay by that title, The Glory of the Word by B.B. Warfield, and found in an excellent little book and published by Banner of Truth entitled Faith and Life by B.B. Warfield, one of the great, great theologians of the 20th century that stood shoulder to shoulder with Machen in his battle against liberalism. And so this morning, observe then in the first place that this Gospel of John begins in the same way as the book of Genesis. Genesis 1:1 tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John's Gospel now begins in the exact same way, in the beginning. One writer put it this way: the opening words of John's gospel take us immediately into the realm of origins and connect that realm unequivocally with God. Without apology or qualifications, John goes back in time beyond Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, and Nazareth, where he was conceived, indeed back beyond the beginning of time itself, and allows us a glimpse of a glorious person who has an eternal existence. And so there is this great similarity between this gospel in the way it begins with the way the Bible begins in the book of Genesis. In Genesis, the focus is on God creating, but here in John 1:1, the focus is merely on God existing and experiencing communion within the Godhead. Our confession of faith puts it so well in describing this communion within the persons of the Godhead. When we read this in our confession of faith, chapter 2 and paragraph 3. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him? And here in John 1:1, we see that. Consider in the second place that here is where we begin to understand the person of Christ. Here's where we begin to understand the person of Christ. And here's where we test our view of Jesus to see if it's orthodox or not. And so we see that here in John 1:1 is where we begin to understand the person of Christ. To truly understand someone, you need to know certain things about them, like where they were born, when they were born, what were the early influences on their lives, etc., etc., etc. And good biographies of people do all that. Bad biographies don't. But John is telling us herein that to truly grasp the person of Jesus Christ and to truly understand his person, you cannot be limited to first century Israel. You cannot be limited to Joseph and Mary. You cannot be limited to Jewish life in Galilee. He's telling us that to grasp the glory of his person, you must accept the reality of what he asserts here. In the beginning, already was the Word. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, it's become a classic, I guess, Knowing God. If you haven't read it yet, you must, because it is a Christian classic today. And in Knowing God, J.I. Packer wrote this. He said, "It is no wonder that thoughtful people find the gospel of Jesus Christ hard to believe, for the realities with which it deals pass our understanding, but it is sad that so many make faith harder than it need be by finding difficulties in the wrong places. Take the gospel miracles. Many find a source of difficulty here. Granted, they say, that Jesus healed, it's hard on the evidence to doubt that he did, and in any case, history has known other healers. How can one believe that he walked on the water, or fed the 5,000, or raised the dead? Stories like that are surely quite incredible. With these and similar problems, many minds on the fringes of faith are deeply perplexed today. But in fact, the real difficulty, the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us, does not lie here at all. It lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of resurrection, but in the Christmas message of incarnation. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, that the second person of the Godhead became the second man, determining human destiny, the second representative head of the race, and that he took humanity without loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. If Jesus had been no more than a very remarkable godly man, the difficulties of believing what the New Testament tells us about his life and work would be truly mountainous. But if Jesus was the same person as the eternal Word, the Father's agent in creation, through whom also he made the worlds, it is no wonder if fresh acts of created power marked his coming into the world and his life in it and his exit from it. Once we grant that Jesus was divine, it becomes unreasonable to find difficulty in any of this. It is all of a piece and hangs together completely. The incarnation is in itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else that the New Testament contains. And I say, amen. That. Indeed, we would go beyond and say, if you have a problem with any of the miracles of the Gospels, then your root problem is you don't believe in the incarnation of God the Son. And so John's Gospel begins in this unique way, not with the Jesus of history, but with the Word of eternity. Observe in the third place the name by which he is introduced. In the beginning was the Word. This name is used only by John, and it's found only in this gospel, in 1 John, and also in the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of our New Testament. Warfield wrote this about this use of this title for the Lord Jesus Christ. He said the following with regard to the importance of this. He said this designation belongs in a very special sense to these opening clauses of John's prologue. There's nothing to prepare us for it here. It just suddenly appears before us in these three great declarations in unrelieved startlingness. And perhaps the most striking thing about it is that John does not present it to us as a mysterious designation of Jesus, as a remarkable designation of him, or we must add, even as a new designation of him. He employs it quite simply and without apparent consciousness that he's doing anything either startling or new, and that is that it is not a new designation of our Lord to either John or to his readers is already apparent from the fact that no emphasis falls on it whatever. It occurs three times, it is true, in these three short clauses. But the words are so arranged that the emphasis is always thrown elsewhere on what is asserted of the word, not on the designation itself. While the designation appears as a matter of course, and the employment of the same designation in the opening words of the contemporaneous first epistle of John is a clear proof that it was not first applied to our Lord in this prologue. We must dismiss from our minds, therefore, the fancy that John invented the designation, the Word, for our Lord. We must suppose it to have been a current designation of our Lord in the circles for which John was writing, and that it needed no explanation from him of its meaning. And then Packer helps us in this regard, too. He says, see how carefully and conclusively John expounds his theme. He does not bring the term Son into his opening sentences at all. Indeed, he speaks first of the Word. There was no danger of this being misunderstood. Old Testament readers would pick up the reference at once. God's Word in the Old Testament is his creative utterance, his power in action, fulfilling his purpose. The Old Testament depicted God's utterance, the actual statement of his purpose, as having power in itself to effect the thing purposed. Genesis 1 tells us how at creation God said, "Let there be," and there was. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. He spoke, and it came to be. Psalm 33. The word of God is thus God at work. Amen. And so we see this title by which the Gospel of John began. And then lastly, observe in the third place the three things affirmed of him in verse 1. And I don't want to get beyond verse 1 today. Well, you might be worried that I'm going to fall into the pattern of short sermons, but too bad. Too bad. If this is shorter than usual, you know, when I get back, God willing, they'll get a little longer as we turn back to the book of Acts. But note the three things that John affirms about this one who is the Word, and test your view of Jesus by these three things. First, John affirms his eternity. In the beginning already was the Word. You know, whenever I read The Lord of the Rings by Tolkien, and yes, I've read them probably a dozen times in my life, beginning in my college years when I was a night watchman and on campus and only had to work 15 minutes out of the hour, and I would spend the other 45 minutes reading. And I remember it was at a Christmas season many, many years ago when I was in college when I first read through The Lord of the Rings. And I remember getting to the point where one of my favorite characters in The Lord of the Rings was introduced, and that was Tom Bombadil. And when everybody was at the home of Tom Bombadil, and they're asking Tom the questions, and he's answering, and you're starting to realize that this is an ancient being. This is somebody who was there back at the beginning. And you can't just read those things without being intrigued by the reaction of the band of the Fellowship of the Ring when they're in Tom's house. What were they thinking? Tolkien was a Roman Catholic. He was orthodox in his view of Christ, at least, if not of salvation, which we doubt. But Tolkien understood what the church has taught for centuries with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't help but think that when John and the others fully came to know Christ, Jesus the Lord, they recognized that they were in the presence of one who, when the universe began, already was. And so he tells us, in the beginning was the Word. Whenever the beginning was, the Word already was. Here is one older than the earth, older than the universe, one whose existence is eternal. Warfield put it this way: the words are so ordered in the original as to throw all the emphasis, and it's a strong emphasis, on the words "in the beginning" and "was." The verb "was," in other words, is not a mere copula, but a strong assertion of existence. We might perhaps bring part of its meaning out by changing the order of the words and reading, "In the beginning, the Word was." What is declared is that in the beginning, not from the beginning, but in the beginning, when first things began to be, the Word not came into being so that he might be the first of those things which came into being, but already was. Absolute eternity of being is asserted for the Word in as precise and as strong language as absolute eternity of being can be asserted. The Word antedates the beginning of all things. He already was the imperfect of continuous existence when things began to be. Amen. And if you don't believe that of the Lord Jesus Christ, then your view is not orthodox. It is not Christian. It is modern. It is a new religion. It is not the faith of our fathers. So the first thing asserted about him is, in the beginning already was the Word. Next we have his communion with God. And the Word was with God. There's communion. Again, Warfield helps us. The phrase with God is not the common expression for with God, but a more pregnant one. It intimates not merely coexistence or some sort of local relation, but an active relation of communion. The Word existing from all eternity exists from all eternity in intercommunion with God. His eternal existence was not a solitary one. A relation is asserted, and a relation implies a duality. The relation which is asserted is a very intimate one, and it is a distinctly personal one. This is the expression for the closest and most intimate relation conceivable for persons. And the language in which it is cast conveys the idea at once of a continuation of its unbroken continuity and of its ceaseless renewal. It is in this intimacy of communion that the Word is declared to have been eternally with God. So in the beginning, already was the Word. And the Word was with God. When nothing else was, there was God. There was the Trinity. When nothing else was. They needed nothing. They didn't need to create. There was communion within the persons of the Godhead. There was love within the persons of the Godhead. There was intercommunion. The final thing that John tells us, because today we're just focusing on verse 1. The final thing that John tells us is the Word's deity. And the Word was God. Again, J.I. Packer helps us. Though personally distinct from the Father, he's not a creature. He is divine in himself as the Father. Now, the question for us is, did the Lord Jesus also assert these things, or is this just one of his disciples running amok? Did the Lord Jesus assert these things? Is this view that I've presented this morning an orthodox view of Christ, or is this just John? And the answer is no. The Lord Jesus asserted these things himself. If you look with me at John 17 and verse 5, we have in John 17 what we call the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. And I would ask you, how would you understand verse 5 of John 17, where Jesus prays, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Before the world was. Here is this glorious relationship between God the Son and God the Father, before the world was. Or how would you understand John 8 and verses 57 through 58? The context is one of hostility. The Jews in John 8:57 said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." What's he claiming there? He's claiming that he was the one who was in the burning bush and spoke to Moses. When Moses said, What will I say to the people? When they ask, who have you spoken to? And the Lord God reveals Himself as the great I am that I am, the Eternal One. And here we see the Jews understood exactly what He was claiming. Because what was their reaction? Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at Him. But Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. He made these great claims. This is not just a disciple running amok in writing John 1. This is the only orthodox view of Jesus Christ that there is. This is the faith of our fathers. In the beginning already was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if you don't believe that, don't sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing during this Advent season. Because what do we read in that great verse? Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold Him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Amen. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, how thankful we are for our Lord Jesus Christ, the one conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. How we pray that You might keep us orthodox in the faith. How we pray that in this Advent season You might bring many to faith in this Lord Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. We ask it in His name. Amen.